As we have seen in the book of Philippians, everyone that is connected with Paul is going through a lot of struggles, including this church to which Paul writes. And Paul doesn't write to them saying, oh, you know, it's time to give up, everything's falling apart. And he can, if Paul were reading the newspapers or watching the TV news today, he could describe today's events just by the types of things that they were facing. Christians were under great persecution. And what was happening in the church at Philippi is a lot of that got turned inward, and they started fighting and bickering amongst themselves instead of being focused on that for which they were placed here. Now, as we look at Philippians 3:1, you'll notice the very first word. It says, finally. And a lot of people think that Paul was an absent-minded preacher, because look at chapter 4, verse 8. Finally. And a lot of people have struggled over this and said, is Paul a typical preacher that he says, finally, and then he keeps on going and keeps on going, and then he says, finally again. And you just can't believe him because he doesn't know when it's his final point. And then there were some people, some of the liberal scholars have argued that, well, Paul's book really ended somewhere before chapter 4, verse 8, and someone else added it and didn't realize that Paul had already concluded his letter. But archaeology has come to the rescue. What it has turned out is that we have found a number of letters that were written in the first century that said finally twice. And so they started analyzing, why was this the case? The first time you see finally, if it appears more than once in a book, it says this is the last point of the body of the book. And the last time you see finally, now we're in the conclusion. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:11 constitutes the last point of the body of the book. So Paul's not absent-minded. He didn't forget that he had said finally once and then said it again. He's saying this is the last point in the body, and then we'll go into concluding matters. And so we have noted that here within the notes. Paul, in this book, has been urging them throughout, despite the difficulties that they face, to rejoice in the Lord. Someone read 1:18. Someone else take 2:17 and 18. Someone take 3:1. Another person take 4:4. And someone take 4:10. Yes.
What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice.
Okay, now what Paul is addressing here is that he said that there are some people that are preaching Christ, and they're preaching a correct message, but they don't like Paul, and they are using it to try to say, hey, we're ministering it. Look at Paul. Paul's imprisoned. Obviously, God is not pleased with Paul. And they're using it to say, we're great. Paul is terrible. And what does Paul say? Does he say, God, bring down some fire from heaven. Let's wipe these people out. Paul says, I rejoice. And I will rejoice. Paul's not all focused on, does everybody like him? Paul is focused on the big picture. Jesus Christ needs to be proclaimed in a world that has no hope. They don't know Jesus Christ and his gift of everlasting life. And Paul is more focused that the message gets out than that everybody is cheering him on and say, what a wonderful person Paul is. Mm-hmm. Okay, someone take 2:17 and 18.
But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Okay, Paul is here saying that his life is being poured out. He's giving of himself sacrificially. He's being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, that's all right. That's fine. Because this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Look at what he said preceding that in verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Seems like Paul knows what Christians are like, doesn't he? That you may become blameless and harmless children of God. It is not saying that we become children of God by not complaining and disputing. But he says, you're already children of God, but you can become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, sounds like 2012, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, what kind of a light is it that Christians shine as? We do not shine as the sun. We shine as the moon. The sun, God and his word, shines on us, and we are supposed to reflect that glory. That's the kind of shining he's talking about. Not a light source, but a light reflector, like the moon is. And we are a dark world, a world that is darkened, that needs light. And then, how do we do this? How is it that we shine as lights in the world? Holding fast the word of life. And as I pointed out, you know that the ministry that we have founded is called Message of Life. And this is one of two passages from which our title comes, because it's message as in word of life, the life-giving word. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, the Christians that he works with, that he is entrusted to impart the word to, if they do well, he's going to rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ, at the Bema seat. But if they do poorly, he's going to look and he's going to say, I labored in vain. I worked hard. I was being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I want it to take effect. I want the word to accomplish what God has given it to you for. Okay, now 3:1.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you.
Paul is saying here that he wants the Philippians also to rejoice. Now, if they get their eyes on their circumstances, they're going to say, we're under persecution. It's hitting our pocketbooks. A lot of things are going wrong. And he says, rejoice. You know, there is a difference between happy and joy. You can only be happy when the circumstances are good. But joy is something deeper. Joy can be because we know what Jesus Christ has given us. We know that we have a purpose here on this earth. And that can give us a joy that can transcend our circumstances. Paul isn't saying, put a smile on your face, and despite the fact that everything's awful, just put a smile on your face and pretend that you're happy. He's telling them, rejoice. You have something to be thankful for. And he reminds them of that, because this has been one of the problems in Philippi. They've gotten so focused on their problems that it's caused them to start bickering with one another and has distracted them from what they are there on earth for. 4:4.
Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice.
And we notice that this is once again within that last section of the body. He has told them to rejoice just as he rejoices. He doesn't need everyone to be favorable towards him. He's able to rejoice because of the Lord and what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has promised. And he is telling them that they need to rejoice. And like a typical preacher, what does he do? He repeats himself. He says, I'm making the point. This is the third time in the last section of this book that starts at 3:1. Here, once again, he is telling them to rejoice. He has given them the examples of Jesus Christ, of Epaphroditus, of Timothy, and of himself. And he's saying, you have every reason to rejoice. And 4:10.
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have no opportunity to show it.
As we have said, the book of Philippians is a thank you note for their continuing support. The first time he came through Philippi, he didn't have a red carpet rolled out in front of him. He was put in jail. There was an earthquake that night. The jailer was ready to kill himself. And Paul stopped him and said, we are all here. None of us have run away. You don't need to kill yourself. And then he proceeded to give him information about Jesus Christ and the gift of everlasting life. That man believed. Paul ministered to other people, got a church started, and he went away just down the road to Thessalonica. And he was only in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbath days. But what happened as he left, this fledgling group of people, this fledgling group of believers, look at 4:15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul is able to say, thank you for your continuing support. Now, he mentions that, well, they haven't been providing him with financial support for a period of time. Is Paul saying, did you forget? Hey, guys, what's wrong? You ought to be sending the money that you normally send. Well, he tells them, I'm thrilled that you're sending the funds once again to me. Here I am in prison. You've been supporting me during this period of time. I know that the reason that you haven't is because your circumstances really got tough. Paul is not complaining. All the way through, Paul is able to rejoice and to be thankful to the Lord. He's able to say, as he indicates in 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, be content. Paul can rejoice. And he says, so can we. If we don't have a reason to be thankful to God, it's because we are not looking, or we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking at our circumstances and we aren't seeing how God can work despite our circumstances. Well, let's consider 3:1b through 2. When he urges them to rejoice, he says that they are to rejoice, and I would say in God, and to discount man's achievement. Tells them to beware of dogs, beware of the mutilation. This is not the word circumcision, this is the mutilation. He's saying some of these Judaizers are really getting extreme. And he doesn't even refer to them as the circumcision. And he says to beware of evil workers, those that are undermining the truth. So he says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He says that not everybody's friendly to the message that we have. There are people that seek to undermine it and seek to undermine those who proclaim it. He says there really are enemies. There really are people that are opposed to us. But when he says this, it's in the context of rejoice. Rejoice anyway. Because rejoicing is not based on what our outward circumstances are. It is unlike happiness. He gives an explanation in verse 3 that there is no need to rely on false confidences. As these Judaizers, the people that are saying, you need to also keep the law. He says they're bragging in their accomplishments. And the accomplishments that we ought to be bragging in is Jesus Christ. He is the one that paid the penalty, the death penalty of sin. He took care of it all. But Paul says there's no need to rely on false confidences like these Judaizers. And he says if we start comparing achievements, well, I could excel above all of them. But Paul isn't relying on his own achievements. But he says, if we get into the achievement game, I did better than all of them. But that's not where we ought to have our focus. So he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Interestingly, when we're in John 4, we're going to be looking at similar wording. It says, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul's saying, if we want to play that game, I could beat anybody at this game. But he says, that's not where I put my confidence. That's not what really counts. What counts is the Lord. When we look at grace, if we had to pay, we couldn't even afford to pay the tip. And Paul says not even he could pay the tip. But he far excels anyone who would say, I have confidence in the flesh. He would have more basis for doing so than any of those people. So in verses 5 and 6, he looks at his birth status and attainment. And he says, they are significant. In other words, when he says, I could play this game, he's going to show us his status, his birth status, and his attainments that he had in life. He was circumcised the eighth day. Well, the fact that he wasn't circumcised as an adult or sometime later or after people said, hey, why didn't you take care of this? He says, my parents were observant. My parents paid attention to what the rules were. So if they paid attention on this, do you think they paid attention on other things as well? I'm sure they did. So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In other words, his genealogy says he is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, are all of these Judaizers that? He says, says, probably not. And he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't say, part of me is Benjamin, part of me is Judah, part of me is Simeon. He's not saying, you know, 1/8 of me is this, and 1/4 is this, and 1/16 is this. He's able to say, my family stayed within the tribe. They were seeking to do things the right way. So it's not just my parents, it's my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents. He says, you know, when we start looking back, I've got pretty good attainments as far as his birth status. But then his attainments in life concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he says, wow, as far as law keepers, I mean, you can't get any higher as far as law keeping than being a Pharisee. And at another time, he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So, I mean, he's able to say, you know, I was really rigorous. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, he was willing to devote his time to going running around here and running around there to try to get all these crazy Christians to confess that they were Christians, that they could be taken care of by the authorities. He said, I was willing to go anywhere, any place, any time, and devote any amount of time in order to do it. So he said, I'm not just someone who came to synagogue on the Sabbath day and said, you know, I'm really committed. I think I've told this before, but do you know the difference between ham and eggs? Go ahead.
The pig gave his all and the hen only gave an egg.
That's right. Mm-hmm. The hen is involved, but the pig is committed. Paul says, I was committed. And concerning the law, righteousness, blameless. He's not saying I never sin, but he's saying that when you look at the requirements of the law, I did really well. If that were the measure, I did well. So Paul's saying, you know, all these people that are trying to get you to conform with a set of standards, can they attain to the standard that I attain to? No. Do I think that it's necessary to attain to such a standard? No. So Paul says, really, they don't have a good basis for saying what it is that they're saying. If I were in their shoes, I could put a really rigorous set of standards. But he said, I know that that's not the measure that counts. So what does he say in verses 7 and 8? He counts his birth status and attainments as loss that he may know Christ. Let's go back and read also verses 5 and 6, which I skipped. So that he could have had great confidence in the flesh beyond all these others. He was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul is not here talking about how he got eternal life. And he's not talking about how anyone gets eternal life. We don't get eternal life by saying, well, all of these other things, I need to focus on saying, you know, I am a humble person, and shove everything aside. Because how is it that I would say that he's not talking about this as the means for getting everlasting life? He says that he has set these aside. He has counted them as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's talking about after he became a believer, he has put as his focal point to know Christ. And he has suffered the loss of all things. He counts them as rubbish that he may gain Christ. Not in the sense of getting everlasting life, but in the sense that his life now as a believer may count for the Lord. That it won't be counting for how great Paul is, but that he may testify to how great Jesus Christ is. A person receives everlasting life by believing in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. When we believe him for his promise, because who he is, that he is capable of delivering on it, everlasting life is given as a gift. What Paul is talking about is a mindset that he has out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving to the Lord because of what the Lord has done for him. His gratefulness to the Lord has made it so that he is not looking to his own attainments. It's not his goal. His goal is to put Christ first. Think about what Christ did. Remember, Paul told us, have this mindset in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be madly grasped after. Not even Jesus Christ held on to the trappings of deity. He remained God, but he was willing to come in the form of a servant, to be looked down upon, and even to die the death of the cross, to be obedient even to the point of death. What Paul is saying is what Christ has done for him has motivated him to put Christ first and count everything else as meaningless, because he has been given a gift.
Well, even Christ said, who will be first will be last, and who will be last will be first.
Absolutely.
He's talking right to Paul.
Absolutely.
When Paul was Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I'm not sure when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus that he would have said this.
Right.
He's still holding on to all the things that he thinks are of value. And as his sanctification process is going, he's starting to see that knowing Christ deeper and relying on him versus who he was has much more significance. And it's a growing process. This is an eternal life.
Right.
He had that way back at the road to Damascus.
Yeah, when he was on that road, all of his things that he had believed started coming crashing around him. Like, I've been told that you don't exist, and that they stole your body, and you weren't really resurrected. But he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul came to understand that everything that he had been told about Jesus was false. Doesn't mean that Paul has yet concluded that everything that he thought about himself was yet false. But he has come to understand that Jesus Christ has granted everlasting life. Now, as we look at 3, 9, 10, and 11, there's going to be a little surprise as we work our way through that. So I think this will be an interesting section. Paul says that he wants his experiential righteousness. In other words, he's not talking about the moment that he believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. He wants his experiential righteousness to be through faith, not through himself. Not talking about when he became a believer, but he's talking about how he organizes his life, how he lives his life. Verse 9, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now, Paul is already in Christ. But he's saying, and to be found in him in a certain way. I'm not saying that I may become found in him, but he's talking about being found in him in a certain way, not having my own experiential righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Notice then he has a purpose clause. Verses 10 and 11. This is in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now I'm going to point something out here that is rampant in the literature. All sorts of people all over the place, commentaries and other writings, say that Paul didn't know if he was going to be resurrected in the first resurrection. I'll show you why they think that. Notice verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, attainment is something you're striving towards. Is Paul saying here, I'm striving so that I will be resurrected? A lot of people have seen that out of this. But what we're going to have to do in order to look at this a little closer, notice I say under my point one near the bottom of the second page, this passage is a chiasm. The Greek letter chi, or sometimes called chi, looks like an X. And so this is the letter chi in Greek. And a chiasm is when you have an X shape or a key shape appearing in a passage. You have a first item that's called an A item, and it corresponds to an A prime, but that doesn't show up until number 3. Then you have a 2 and a 4 that are the B points. And so it's saying it would be arranging things sort of like this. This hand is facing this way with my thumb going that way, but the other one is going the opposite direction. So it says, well, if we cover this point first, then we'll cover a corresponding point like it at the very end, and we have another point that's like this one, cover that next to the last. So they say it's like an X, or like a key, or a chi. So it means that the sequence that things are handled isn't first, second, and then talk about the first again and talk about the second. But it's talk about the first, the second, the first. So it's the shape of a key or a chi. So now let's look at an example in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, our dog likes to step on people's feet. He just does that. And then he has this thing, sometimes I'm barefoot, and he'll put his feet on top of mine, and then he'll stretch. And when he stretches, his claws go down into my the upper part of my foot. So it's like, if he's getting ready to stretch, I don't want him stepping on my feet.
Tell him how big our dog is.
He weighs over 70 pounds. So
he's not little.
But do you normally think of dogs trampling people?
No,
that's not what dogs do. But if this went first, second, then it would say, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest the dogs trample them under their feet, and the swine turn and tear you in pieces. Well, swine could turn and tear you in pieces, but it doesn't make any sense for dogs to trample you under their feet. So this is a chiasm, and the way it should be understood, notice the arrows on the right-hand side, do not give what is holy to the dogs, that's the A point, and then the last one, the A prime, lest the dogs turn and tear you in pieces, and then the B and the B prime, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest the swine trample them under their feet. So we have a lot of times in the Bible that this type of arrangement shows up, where the order of treating things, they're presented in one order, but then when they're commented upon, it's in the reverse order. That's called chiasm. And there are thousands of examples of this in the Bible. We have that here in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. It says that I may know him. Then we have, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Please note, resurrection comes first, doesn't it? And it comes up last. Sufferings and death come up in the middle. People have often wondered, why does he start with the resurrection, since Jesus was crucified first, and then he comes to the cross? Well, since he has this in reverse order, and he goes both directions, he ends up covering all of the points, but he's not focused on the sequence of their happening. As far as the arrangement of this. But you notice I have a long line in front of the A prime where it says resurrection, because everybody understands this as Paul's resurrection. Let's look at the passage. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to Paul's resurrection from the dead. I don't think Paul belongs in there. That I may attain to his resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is, I want my life to be conducted in the power of Jesus' resurrection. And I want my death to conform to Christ's death. I want everything in my life or my death to bring credit to Christ. Does this sound like anything we've seen earlier in the book of Philippians? Have we seen Paul say something like this before?
He's always saying that he wants to suffer. Mm-hmm. Whatever happens to him, if it's bad, everybody else, they need to consider it good. Mm-hmm. Because they're suffering like Christ suffered. Mm-hmm. I think that's what he keeps saying over and over, that I can't suffer enough. Mm-hmm. As opposed to what Christ suffered. I think that's the comparison he's always showing people. I can't suffer enough
sure.
to be like Christ.
Let's look back at chapter 1. And I've hit this passage quite a few times, and you'll recognize it. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And we've said repeatedly that Paul is not necessarily thinking about being released from prison. His deliverance could take place either by being released or by being put to death. For I know that this will turn out to my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Your prayers will have their impact, and what the Spirit does will have its impact. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. And he finally concludes that it's more beneficial to them that he have ongoing ministry. So he says, I would prefer to live. I'm sure that that's what's going to happen. But he speaks of deliverance that could take place via his death. But he wants Christ to be glorified in his body, whether it's a living body, living in the resurrection power of Christ, or he would want Christ to be magnified in his body if he were to die. He says, I don't want to chicken out. I don't want to bring shame. I don't want to be in a position where I'm told, if you denounce Christ, you can stay alive. He says, I don't want to accept life under that circumstance. I don't want to bring shame to Christ. I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it's a dead body or a living body. And that's what I believe he's saying in Philippians 3:11, 3:10 and 11. He says, my objective is that I may know him. Specifically, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may participate in his sufferings, that I might be brought into conformity with his death, if by any means I may attain to, and I would say conformity to, his resurrection from the dead. Paul saying, I want my life to be immersed in Christ, whether it's by my death or by my life, that I may know him. That's where I am aiming myself. Paul is not saying, I wonder if I'm going to be raised. I wonder if I'm a Christian. I wonder if I have everlasting life. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, I don't want to bring shame on the Lord. I want to glorify him. I want to come to know him. I want to fully appreciate in my life his life. And in my death, I want to fully appreciate what he has done for me. And he's focused on wanting to conform to Christ. This is not Paul saying this is how someone becomes a believer, but this is how one needs to think in order to glorify Christ. Paul says it's not an accident that we would glorify Christ. It is something that we have as our focus. And we don't allow anything as huge as living or dying. We don't let that distract us from Christ, but we allow it to propel us towards conformity with him.
I think it's amazing to me how he chose Saul on the road to Damascus for this very point that's going to be here at this time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God knew what he was doing. And Paul's level of appreciation is convicting to me. I look at that and I say, will I stand for Christ no matter how tough it gets? Or will I look for an easier way out? Will I zip my lip when I really ought to be speaking? Am I looking for the opportunity, or do I say, that doesn't look like an opportunity for ministry. It looks like an opportunity to suffer. I don't think I want that. Where's our focus? Paul's single-minded devotion to Christ is a challenge. But it shows us just how thankful he is to God for what God has done. You know, we can't be thankful for anything that we are not certain of. Let me give an illustration. Imagine that I were wondering if I truly had everlasting life. Could I be thankful to God for everlasting life? Thank you, God, maybe for possibly having given me everlasting life. I think you did. I certainly hope you did. I would really like to be thankful. I mean, how can I be thankful for something I don't know? Paul's bedrock certainty of his everlasting life, that he has received from God a gift, motivates him. Since I only have this week and next week, we're going to try to move our way through the remainder of this passage. In verse, the section I have at the top of the third page of notes, I noticed I didn't number these pages. Chapter 3 only makes sense if everlasting life is guaranteed, but rewards are not guaranteed. Chapter 3 only makes sense if everlasting life is a gift, but rewards are earned, and if everlasting life is distinct from rewards. A lot of commentators struggle at this section of Paul. Hawthorne, in his commentary on Philippians, thinks that Philippians 3 makes little sense. He says Paul's Greek at this point is difficult. Hence, it is not possible to see precisely how it relates to what has gone before. True, the new section does begin with a conjunction, the word that. But the ambiguous nature of this conjunction does not permit one to speak with any assurance. One can only hope, therefore, to make an intelligent guess as to how verses 12 through 16 fit with verses 4 through 11. This section does not seem to fit easily with the context in which it is placed. What he's saying is he's blind, and he's trying to lead us down the road. And I would have to say, someone who says, I really don't get it, but I'm going to help you not to get it too, is probably not the person we want to be relying upon. I would say instead, Paul's argument makes sense. I have a friend that often jokes that he talks with people who say, I don't know where I'm going when I die. Will you give me 10 minutes and I'll make it so that you don't know where you're going either when you die? And if we function from the certainty of the text, we are not caught in such a trap. We can know. Paul's argument makes sense. We must heed the contextual flow. And what I tried to set up are three columns here. Paul says, not that. He says, I do not regard myself. I press on. He speaks of taking hold, being fully mature, reaching to the things ahead and the prize. But then notice how if we set it up in three columns. Not that I already attained or am already maturing. He says, I haven't reached the goal. The goal here is not to get everlasting life. The goal is to be rewardable. The goal is to be conformed to Christ. The goal is to know Christ, both in his resurrection and in his sufferings. So, what does he do? He presses on for the purpose that he may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. Then he says, not seeing himself to have apprehended. Once again, he's saying, I haven't reached the goal yet. But what he does is he forgets the things of the past. And he reaches forward. He presses on to those things which are ahead. I press on for the goal, for the prize, the upward call. He's saying, I haven't achieved my goal. He already has everlasting life, but he's pressing on for the goal. And he's pressing on that he may know Christ, that he may be conformed to him, that he may be matured fully, and that he may be rewardable. So in verse 12, he says he pursues the not yet finished course that Christ gave him, including that he would be matured. He says that he doesn't want to be misunderstood, and so on and so forth. So as we look at verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected or mature. That would be a better understanding of the word. It's teleao. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Then in 13 and 14, he says, his past accomplishments do not detract him from the prize, which is full reward. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember how he told the Philippians that he prayed that their love would grow still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they may emphasize the things which truly count. Paul is saying that he practices what he preaches. He's telling them, I want you not to be distracted. I want you to go ahead towards the goal. He says, and that's what I do too. That's what he's saying here. I haven't fully reached it. He may say, you know, I have great attainments. But my great attainments count for nothing, so that I may know him. He has his focus upon Christ. In verse 15, he says, for them to make note of those who are mature. All those who are mature should focus without distraction on the prize, full reward, but God will clarify what they may not see as Paul does. In other words, he says, you may not yet understand things quite as I do, but as time goes on, God is going to clarify these things. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's saying, if you aren't yet convinced, if you're aiming at the prize, God will gradually clarify these truths. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Remember how he's challenged them so many times this way. Have the same mind. Have the same goal. Be focused on Christ. Be focused on the ministry that he has set before us. Be focused upon being mature, upon doing that which he wants for us. So he challenges them in verse 17 to join with him in following his example of following Christ. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He's saying, you can look to me for an example of how to do it. Whoa, that sounds pretty confident, doesn't it? But it is to the degree that Paul is following Christ that he's saying they should follow him. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and even now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about believers who have gotten sideways, whose end is destruction. He's not talking about in the lake of fire, but he's talking about judgment by God, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who have set their mind on earthly things. Why not have such a focus? Verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking forward to the rapture, the resurrection of the body, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He says, I have my goal of standing firm, focusing my life, no matter what the cost, on Christ. And he says, you do the same, and if you do so, you can rejoice now, and you'll rejoice forevermore. We're in accelerated pace since my days are numbered.
You know, I think about the Columbine shooting in the library. The keyboard of one of the guys said, is there any Christians here that believe in Christ? And the girl stand up. He shot her. I wonder how many of us would have stood up.
Yep. Yeah, it's easy for us to be courageous here and to be chicken-hearted out on the mission field. You know, once we step out the doors of this place, we're on the mission field. And we need to stand. When we minister to unbelievers, that's something we can do now, but are we going to be doing that in heaven? This is the best we're ever going to be at. It's our one opportunity. So God isn't waiting for us to have the perfect words to say, but we do have the perfect book to share. Because it's God's word, his message to the unbeliever. And I don't rely on my words in the final analysis. I ultimately rely on God's word, and I'll give the Gospel of John to people because they have that even when I'm not there, and it's more accurate than I will ever be. But it's our one opportunity. And Paul is challenging these people. Don't forget the opportunity. It's there before us if we're looking for it. Let's pray.